Good morning to all. Thank you for your encouragement by being here. And we, of course, most of all, thank God who makes it possible for us to be brothers and sisters through his son and to provide through him cleansing so that we can come to him and worship with pure hearts. And I'm sure your hearts have been uplifted by what's been done and said so far today. So what is scary about a dark alley or a dark and dingy basement when you go to hit the switch and the light's out and it stays dark? Well, it's because you don't know what's there. We all have experienced the fear of the unknown. And that is also true about the future. The future can be unsettling because it's unknown. And this is where God so distinguishes himself from us, as well as from any kind of God that humans would devise. Isaiah says much about this. For instance, Isaiah 42, verse 9, "Behold," God says through the prophet, "the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The Lord says in chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and see it before me. Set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen." And then he says in Isaiah chapter 46 and in verse 8, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." So we're focusing this year on the ancient prophets and how that they can teach, enlighten, strengthen, benefit us as today's believers. And after we've launched over the last several weeks the different things that we're doing in our study of the prophets, what I plan to do, and I've mentioned this some weeks ago, is that monthly there will be one, usually maybe two sermons from a text from the prophets. And like we did last week from the book of Hosea. But I have one more foundational sermon about the prophets that I wanted to do. And it's about when we encounter parts of the prophetic writings that are about the future. Now, we understand that the prophets mostly did forth-telling. They proclaimed messages about God, like we just saw there from Isaiah, about God's nature, his abilities, his eternal nature. They proclaimed judgments against the people who were sinning against God. But the prophets did on occasion, and sometimes this is what we remember most about them, but it's just only part of their work, they did foretell the future. They spoke of things that would come to pass. And we dealt with some of those this morning in the Isaiah class. So I want us to think about some things that will help us this year. Whenever we encounter those sections in the prophets where there is a foretelling of the future, how do we go about understanding that? Because oftentimes they are the parts that are very, very challenging to us. So sample with me. We're going to use a lot of passages from Isaiah this morning because we're about to start reading Isaiah in the coming week, and we're doing the class on Sunday mornings right now. But Isaiah serves us well in understanding how to look at the prophetic writings about the future. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, this is one of several passages I want us to read together where the prophet is seeing things in the future and writing about them. He says here, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations flow to it. In chapter 3, the very next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water." Look in chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." A few chapters later, in chapter 10 and in verse 5, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send them." And then in chapter 14, in verse 3 and 4, "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." And then verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low," which is a reference to Assyria. Okay, that's a splattering of texts. And they're all talking about things in the future. And we have the benefit of hindsight here. We know from the biblical record how these references to things that would happen in the past, how they came about and when they came about. So review these with me. Chapter 2, verse 2 is a messianic prophecy about the mountain of the house of the Lord being established, and this is the Christ who would bring all nations to the Lord and offer them a way to come and be his people. That would occur 700 years, approximately 700 years after Isaiah. And then there's chapter 3, verse 1, about Judah and Jerusalem having great shortages of bread and water. Well, on a limited time, this happened with Isaiah when the Assyrians approached Jerusalem and lay siege against it. So just in a few years, that would happen in Isaiah's time. But even in a more extensive way, that would happen when the Babylonians would come along about 115 years later and do that and completely wipe out Jerusalem. And then there is the statement in chapter 7, verse 14, where Isaiah is assuring them that their foes will not harm Judah because their foes will be toppled, and that this will happen before the virgin gives birth. And this is cited in the New Testament as a messianic prediction of the birth of Christ to a virgin, which again happens 700 years after Isaiah. And in chapter 10, verse 5, it's talking about events that will happen in Isaiah's lifetime and in the next several years, possibly even after his lifetime. So it's pretty near future. And then there's chapter 14 and 3 and 4 and 12, about how that there will be a judgment on this nation that's listed there. Talking about Babylon in chapter 14, verse 4. And this judgment on Babylon is going to happen at about 200 years after the days of Isaiah. Well, this is where it gets confusing. We like things to be simple and in order, don't we? For instance, if you're going to talk about 12 future events, this is the way we want to arrange them. This is going to happen, and then the second thing is going to happen, then the third thing, fourth thing, all the way to the 12th thing. And by the way, the fourth and fifth thing are going to happen really close to each other. But the 11th and 12th thing will happen a good ways after the 10th thing. This is the order. And this is how close they are together. That's how we like to think. That's not how the prophets write. It's more like this. The prophets take 12 events and they just write about them seemingly randomly, though not randomly. But it's somewhat we would call jumbled up. A prophet will write about something that's going to happen centuries later, and then he'll write about something that's going to happen real soon, and then something that's going to happen in 100 years. And then back to something that's happening in 700 years, and then back to something that's happening in the next 5 years. It's all sort of jumbled up. It's not in sequence. It's not the kind of order in which we are accustomed to looking at things. Now, occasionally you will get a statement that gives us a timetable. For instance, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8, where Judah is troubled over the threat of Israel to the north and Syria to the north of them. And Isaiah is assuring them not to fear these enemies. And Isaiah 7, verse 8 says, "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people." Okay. Now we can work with that. There's going to be a judgment on Ephraim, that's Israel, within 65 years. That's still a long time. But at least it's a timetable. We know how long it's going to take and when to expect it. And there could be young people who would be alive when that happened who heard Isaiah preach or saw that he had written this. However, usually there is not a time frame with the prophecies that we find in these literature. These predictions usually don't come in sequence or with a timetable. And so that's how it gets challenging for us. And so we've got to learn how to approach these writings and how to think about them. So I want you to think with me how to view the future when reading the prophets. Because we're going to encounter often these prophets writing about something that's going to happen later. And it's hard sometimes to know whether it's going to be real soon or a good ways down the road or way down the road. How should we look at these writings? Because we don't have a time frame, are they not of benefit to us? No, they are. So I want you to consider three ways in which you can look at them. First of all, look at them as a photo collection. After all, aren't the prophets full of vivid word pictures? They're painting pictures all the time of fire and of eagles and of lions and of floods. All those things are depicted, word pictures in the prophets. Think about a collection of photos. You take an old box of photos from the family, you dump them on the table and you spread them out. And so there's a picture of when your parents got married. Well, there's a picture when you got married. And there's a picture when your first baby was born. Oh, and there's a picture of last week of that trip that we took. And so it's just sort of a hodgepodge from different points in time. And they're all just laying there together. Now, what the prophets are doing is the reverse of that. Instead of throwing down a bunch of pictures of things that already have happened, they're throwing down a bunch of images of what's going to happen. But it's like we took a bunch of photos and we all, you know, sometimes people have photos in albums and they're labeled and they're in order, you know, and whoops, that's when Johnny was 2 years old. And it's over here with the 4-year-old page. That's wrong. And people are really, you know, obsessive about getting it just right. But some people just have them thrown in shoeboxes. And when you dump those shoeboxes out, it's just pictures from grandpa to the little baby that was just born last month. So that's how these images are of the future. This collection, it's a hodgepodge. It's all sort of like an historical collage. You've seen these. Here is one. And we understand that this is representing different events and different people at different time in American history. That Thomas Jefferson and Franklin Roosevelt didn't live at the same time. They lived a long ways apart. But they're all just thrown together here to represent the American past. Well, the prophets are throwing together all these images of the future of Israel, the future of Judah, the future of Assyria, and the future of Babylon, and the future of the Messiah and his kingdom. It's a collage thrown together. So when you go to try to sort through it and make it orderly, you're hitting a brick wall. Just look at it for what it is. And here's another way to look at it. And this is very relevant to us because on a daily basis, we see these kinds of images. And that is, look at these pictures of the future. Look at these descriptions of the future as you would viewing a mountain range. Now, what you've got there in that image is a photo of mountains. But in that depiction of mountains, you have ridges, one behind the other, behind the other, behind the other. And the ones that are closer to you, you can see more clearly. The ones that are far off are more foggy. It's hard to make them out, but you know they're mountains. You know that's a ridge there. You can see some are close and some are far away. But here's the challenge with ridges. It's hard to know exactly how much distance there is between that first ridge and second. Is it a quarter of a mile, or is it half a mile, or is it a whole mile? And then from the second ridge to the next ridge, is that a half mile? Is it 2 miles? You think, well, there's not a big valley in there. Well, there might not be a big valley. There might be some lower ridges in there. And it looks like that's one ridge behind the other when really there are ridges in between. And what you're seeing at one siding is the layering of ridges. What you're seeing in the prophets, when you see the prophets predicting future events, is you see that the layers of these events are laid out before us, and it's sometimes hard to know how much distance there is between them. We saw there in a matter of a few chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah is writing about things that would happen in a few years and things that would happen in 700 years. And this is where there's another phenomenon about the prophetic writings and the predictions of the future. And we hit on this already in the Isaiah class, and we'll keep coming back to this in different venues that we study, classes and sermons and so forth. There will be a picture of the future. And there will be some things about that picture, that prediction, that will come true in a matter of a few years or decades. But there'll be other things about that picture that won't come true for another 200 or 500 or 700 years. In other words, there is a primary fulfillment and a secondary fulfillment. Just like you're looking at mountains here, but you're looking at even a mountain range, but then you have one ridge that pops up first, and then you have another ridge that pops up later on behind it. So as we're looking at the future events in the prophets, we're looking at layers. And sometimes the layers even are represented in the same prophecy. This is going to happen, and this person will do this, and it will be characterized by this atmosphere. And it's partly fulfilled in a few years, and the rest of it's fulfilled way, way, way in time, in the future. So we have to change our expectations. You know, timelines are great. I love timelines. But that's not the way Isaiah wrote. That's not the way Jeremiah wrote. That's not the way Daniel wrote. They don't write like timelines. They're painting pictures. They're taking photos. They're laying ridges as they're guided by the Holy Spirit. And we need to see the big picture. Now, when it comes to the prophets writing about the future, we've got to note the most important aspect, fair to say that, of their predictions about the future, and that is the coming Messiah, who is called the Christ. Messianic prophecies about Christ, are found in the early pages of the Bible. But as you're working your way through the Old Testament, they are few and far between. And they are vague early on. It's sort of like this. Let's say you're standing in a hallway that's lit and there's a light there above your head and the hallway's full of light and you're going to step into a room. And so you crack the door And as you crack the door, you see that there is no light in that room. It's a dark room. And you just barely crack the door. How much can you see in that room? Not much. But you open the door another inch, and a little bit more light flows into that room. And you can sort of see, well, there's a carpet there. And you open it another inch, and more light comes into that room. And you're like, oh, well, there's a table there. And you open it another inch, and you're like, oh, there's a table with two chairs there. And as you slowly open that door, and light floods into that room, what looks sort of shadowy and unsure, you know, there's something over there, sort of a long, blocky kind of thing. And then when light comes in, you're, oh, that's a sofa. So as the light pours in, things become more clear. That's what happens in the Bible with the pictures of the Messiah, starting really in Genesis 3 and working our way through texts like Genesis 12 and over into Exodus 24 and just keep going. And of course, the chapters in 10, 11, and 12 of Exodus about the Passover and all those kinds of chapters. What's happening is more and more light is coming in and illuminating this picture of the Messiah. Well, when you come to the prophets, that door is really getting wider. And more light is getting in that room. The references to Christ increase when you get to the prophetic writings. So consider these prophecies about Christ. Look with me in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Who is the Christ? How do we see him? What's he like? What's he going to do? How detailed is this? When is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Okay, we know that this is going to be David's descendant, a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of David, which means he's going to be a ruler, he's going to be a king. But what kind of king, and when is he coming, and how is God going to use him? In chapter 42, verses 1 to 3, and the messianic prophecies actually pick up in the latter chapters, the latter half of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to 3. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Okay, here's again a ruler unto whom God's Spirit is abundantly poured. And it says he's going to bring justice, but at the same time he's going to be gentle. Even the weakest, he's not going to snuff out. He's not going to come shouting in people's faces. He's going to be meek and gentle. It's interesting. And in chapter 52, in verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. So here we're told that this servant of the Lord, and these texts, as you examine them more closely, see they are messianic. He is going to be elevated. He's going to be honored. Of course, he's a king. He would be. But then, just a few lines later, in Isaiah 53, it says in verse 3 to 5, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So if the Messiah is exalted and honored, how is he rejected and mistreated? And not only is his mistreatment humiliating him, it serves the purpose of being a substitute for the punishment we deserve. that by his wounds we can receive a healing. How is that going to happen? And then chapter 61, and this is just a sampling. They are quite abundant in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me. Do you see that kind of theme that's carrying from messianic prophecy to prophecy? Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So he's coming. He's coming with the Spirit of God, and he's going to deliver, and he's going to carry out vengeance on who and when and how. Okay. It's all happening in the future. But what do we make of this? It's a lot like a jigsaw puzzle. So especially those big ones, not the kind like four-year-olds do that have five pieces, okay? But like the 500 or the 800 or the 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. And you pick up a piece of a jigsaw puzzle and you're like, blue. Just blue. And you pick up another one, it's like a little blue and a little green. You just have the pieces. You don't have the box. What do you make of the pieces? It's hard to make something out of. And occasionally you can pick one up and say, oh, that looks like a tree limb. Occasionally you'll get an idea vaguely what it's about. But there are other pieces you're like, I'm not sure about this. But when you put all the pieces together, you're like, ah, Starry Night by Van Gogh. That's what that is. That's what happens in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have these pieces. And the prophets in particular are painting little pictures with their words. And alone, it's a little, it's so general, it's hard to make out who exactly, when, where, how. There's a lot of vagueness to it, piece by piece. But just like a puzzle, when you put all the pieces together, it's aha. When you come to the New Testament, all the feast pieces of the puzzle come together. He's the servant. He's the ruler. He's the son of David. He's the sufferer. He's the deliverer. He's the one that's carrying out God's vengeance. He's the one that's meek and lowly and gentle. It all comes together. Those prophets were writing about Jesus. And that shows, it proves he is the Christ, the Messiah that was predicted to come. And why is it that there are so many messianic prophecies at the end here of, you know, the divided kingdom and toward the end of Old Testament history? Why do we have so many of these in the prophets? Well, they're closer to Jesus' arrival, first of all, although they're still off by hundreds of years. They're closer than Abraham. Did you know that we are the same distance from Christ as Abraham was? Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. We live about 2,000 years after him. These prophets are closer. But there are some other whys. Why are there so many messianic prophecies in the prophets? We have them in the Psalms. We have them in the Law. We have them in the book of Genesis. But why is there this real acceleration and even more details about the Christ in the prophets? Because after all, this is a time when these people were being confronted for their unfaithfulness to God, their immorality, their idolatry, and all the other things that were troubling God about them. Why the messianic prophecies when foreign nations are threatening them, both Israel and Judah, because of their unfaithfulness? Why these messianic prophecies when they're about to be, or they're being carried into captivity, or they're living in exile? Why these prophetic writings then about the Messiah? I don't know, except this basic truth that's taught in the Bible. The Christ is always the solution. Christ is always the ultimate hope. Whether you're living 100 years before him or 1,000 years before him, a year after him or 2,000 years after him, Christ is the answer. He's the solution and the best hope. Whatever is wrong with the world, he's the correction. Whatever is amiss in our life, he is the one that can help us set it right. However, when it comes to the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Hosea, it would be centuries before he came. And I want you to see that their situation is not that different from ours. I want you to consider two things. We are called to see the future with faith, just as they were. Is our situation not similar? Are we not called like they were called to believe what God would do in the future? The people of Israel and Judah, through the writings of the prophets, were asked to believe that God would carry out his purposes, that he would bring justice on the wicked, even the wicked among them, that he would bring justice to Assyria and Babylon, that he would deliver his true, remnant, faithful people, and that one day he would provide the Messiah who would bring salvation to all if they would turn to him. But many of the things about the future that the prophets are writing about would not happen in the lifetime of those prophets or their hearers and readers initially. Wouldn't happen in their lifetime. They were being called to believe in things they couldn't see happen in their lifetime. So are we. How much more we know about the Christ? We are the disciples of Jesus Christ. We know how God accomplished his purposes through the Christ. But yet, are we not called to have faith about what God's going to do in the future? Consider the statement of Peter in his first letter in the first chapter as he opens it. And though he's writing to people who had been saved in Christ, there was yet a further dimension to his saving work and to ours. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Do you see past tense? Peter was living at this time, and these readers were living at this time, as we are living at our time on this side of the cross. And those of us who have come to Christ, we have been born again. It's a past event. But look, to what end? To a hope. That means future. And he explains it. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And of that, he mentions again down in verse 7 about the revelation coming in the future of Jesus Christ. Are we not called to believe in what God's going to do in the future? Even when we don't know when he's going to do it. We are called to believe as Christ people that one day he's going to come back. He's going to resurrect the dead. He's going to judge all humanity. And he's going to take home his righteous remnant, his people that belong to him. And most people who believe that, the vast majority of people who believe that, will die before it happens. Most likely, all of us. Who knows? But most people through time who have believed that have died before it happened. But they were called upon as believers to die with the hope that God will accomplish those things in Christ. A big part of our faith rests on believing what God will do one day, though we don't know when He's going to do it. The New Testament teaches that Christ will come as a thief in the night. No one knows that day. And like the faithful minority of the Israelites, who Isaiah was trying to reach, and these other prophets are trying to turn their hearts and get them ready for these tests and challenges and even crises they're going to face, we're called to believe that one day God will finally and ultimately deliver and bless His people. One day. Now, how does that usually set with us as humans? Can I borrow your car? Yeah, one day. Hey, I need help with some repairs on my window. I need another set of hands. When can you come over and help me? Oh, one day. That doesn't fly, does it? For us, we want to know specifically when somebody's going to do something for us. When are you coming by the house? When will you write that check? When are you going to sign it over to me? How long until the delivery? I mean, I don't have my phone with me. I try to leave it in there so it's not, you know, it makes noise. I leave it in my office. But, you know, just I had a package that came yesterday, and it was telling me exactly when it was coming, and I was expecting it to come exactly that day. And sometimes these packages, they tell us basically an hour when they're coming, or the morning or the evening or something. That's just what we're used to. God doesn't work that way. As He did through the prophets about the things that were going to happen to Israel and Judah and Syria and Babylon and so forth, and what was going to happen in the days of the Messiah. And as the New Testament teaches us followers of Christ about what Christ is going to do when He comes back, God gives us enough detail to give us hope. And then He asks us to trust Him. See, our confidence is not in the timetable. It's in God. So whenever He does it, it's up to Him. And so that teaches us, and we hit on some of these real quickly in the Isaiah class the other day, but I felt like that it was worth a deeper consideration. We're called to have a faith that transcends time. Do you remember the statement in Isaiah 44, verse 6, at the beginning, God says, I am the first and I am the last. What He's saying there, when He's saying that, is that I'm eternal. From cover to cover, the Bible says that God is eternal. He doesn't have a starting point. He doesn't have an ending point. There's no beginning and there's no ending with Him. He's got it all covered. He exists eternally. Which means that God transcends time. God is not confined by hours, days, or years. That's why 2 Peter 3 says, 1,000 years is as a day to God, or a day is as 1,000 years. Time is irrelevant to Him. He doesn't have so much time to do something. He just does it. And time is not a factor with God. However, you and I are limited by time. Our plans and our actions are framed by time. But this dimension about our faith, with which the original readers of these prophetic writings were called to do also, and we are called to do regarding their writings and the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, is that if we're going to have faith in God, God calls us to operate that faith without time limits. Time is not to factor into our faith with God. If God will do this next year, if God will provide this within so many days, it's not how faith operates. or one passage outside of Micah, though it's found throughout the prophetic writings, outside of Isaiah rather, is Micah 7, verse 7, where he writes, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. I will wait on the Lord. It's a refrain you see over and over in the Old Testament, including the prophets. Our faith must operate apart from and above time. So it's like this. God is timeless. God operates within timelessness. You know, it's like astronauts that are in, you know, either a spacecraft or in the space station, or they're on spacewalks and they're tethered to the vehicle or whatever. They operate without gravity. Gravity is not a factor for astronauts. God operates without time. See, time always is a limiting thing. And God is not limited. But we are so different. We are on this earth. Our time in this, on this earth and in this body is characterized by time limitations. We have a birth and we have a death. The vast majority of humans will have a birth and a death. Only a small, small, tiny slither of people in the whole of all who have ever lived will be alive at the time Christ returns and they don't have to die. They're changed in an instant. But we are characterized. Our existence is characterized by time limitations. I've only got so much time to do this sermon. Okay? I know that. For a lot of reasons. We only have so much time to do this and to do that. I mean, you've got so much time. What have you got to do this week? What kind of errands? What kind of projects at work? Guess what? You've only got so much time. When Dave's making parts, they want those parts by a certain time. When Rick's crew is carrying out electrical contract work, they want that done by a certain time. And there are major problems when it's not. If you go get your hair done or cut or whatever they do to it. First of all, you may have an appointment. And second of all, they're only going to let you be in that chair so long. I mean, everything's got time limits. But here's what we're called to do. We're called to believe in the timeless one. We're called to believe in God, and we're called to believe in a reality that is not limited by time. We're called to believe in forces that are not limited by time. And so when Isaiah is writing about something that's going to happen in a few years or a few decades or a few centuries, it's irrelevant. Because God's going to do it. He'll do it when He does it. The only question is, do you believe it? Do you believe in God, and do you believe He'll do what He's going to do regardless of the timetable? We are called to believe that God is going to help us, deliver us, guide us, save us, carry out justice, bless His people, and bring His people home. And we are to believe so strongly in that, that the time frame is of no consequence. It doesn't matter whether it's going to happen soon or another 2,000 years. It doesn't matter if we have faith in God. Have you ever used the expression, well, I just lost track of time? We've all done that. Maybe you're involved in a project around your house. Maybe you're reading a book. Maybe you're having just a great conversation with a friend and you were engrossed in that conversation. Next thing you know, oh, I can't believe what time it is. I just lost track of time. I thought that was just 15 minutes. It's an hour and a half later. We've all had that experience where we've had this sort of, we transcended out of the time limits. There are some people who try to do that with alcohol and drugs. They're so squeezed by their earthly experience, which includes time limitations, that they want to escape to a mental euphoria where they're not in touch with reality, because that's what drugs and alcohol do. You lose touch with reality, and part of reality for a human is time. Well, there's a better way. This longing to escape the confines of time, the best way to do it is have faith in God. Thinking of God and viewing things the way He does. And that is, He doesn't bother to tell us whether it's going to be in 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years. Can we see things that way? Yeah. Yeah. Whether he understood it that way or not, I don't think so. But Einstein was right. When it comes to the spiritual realities, time is relative. It's not fixed. The best way to lose track of time is by looking at and trusting in God. And there will be periods in our lives where we will long for another time when things were different and we think things were better. And we're going through something that we think, I don't know if I can stand another minute, let alone another day or another year. Escape by faith. Faith in God and in the timeless one. Have you ever read or seen these comic depictions of the future? Maybe a video from the 1960s or an article from a scientific magazine from the 1950s, and they were predicting what 2000 and what 2020 would be like or something. They always miss it. Flying cars. We have drones, but they never quite get it right. They can't get it right. Because humans cannot be depended on regarding the future. To know the future, or to control the future, or to navigate the future. But God is to be trusted. Because He's the timeless one. And He controls it all. Entrust your future to God by faith. And then time becomes, well, it's not relevant or relative. And all that matters is seeing God and seeing things His way and walking with Him as a faithful one. Well, thank you so much for your consideration of these things. And Brother Zachary has another hymn for us to sing together, which will serve as an invitation song of one who wants to escape all the burdens of this life, and especially sin, and to become a follower of Christ through faith and baptism. If you need to respond to the gospel, do so as we stand and sing.